Hi, and welcome to this week's edition of The Exchange. My name is Micah Fries, and of course, The Exchange is a place where we like to engage in truth, thoughts, and theology, helping to compel one another to love and good deeds. I'm really excited about this week's guest. John Stonestreet is here with us. Of course, he is the co-host of the Breakpoint radio program that Chuck Colson founded. He co-hosted along with Eric Metaxas, and recently co-authored a new book on Christian worldview, and that's going to be the topic that he and Ed deal with today as they talk about living and defending a Christian worldview. Of course, as we do with every week's show, we want you to engage with us on social media using the hashtag The Exchange, whether it's on Facebook, Twitter, or wherever you like to engage on social media. A little bit later in the show, we're going to be thinking about how to help serve and engage with small groups well in the church, and as always, we'll be looking at a few bad church signs. But now, before we jump into the conversation with John and Ed, let's hear from church social media expert Justin Wise as he helps you think through how your church can engage well on social media.
Hey everybody, Justin Wise here from The Social Church, and I want to talk to you about your church. So when someone new comes to your church, my guess is that they're going to meet a greeter team, or they're going to meet a hospitality team. You know, when they're sitting in service and they have a question, there's probably going to be an usher or someone who can help get them the answers that they need. You know, a new visitor, you're going to make sure that that new visitor can find the information that they need, that they're greeted warmly, and that they have a sense of, this is a place where I want to be. Now, there's not too many churches that don't have those people in place, whether it's a parking lot attendant, like I said, or an usher, hospitality team, a greeter. I call those things relational connection points. And you know, there are lots of different studies, but basically what we know is that the experience that people have when they first come to your church, it affects their decision of whether or not they're gonna come back. Now, here's what I wanna suggest to you. Increasingly, more and more, people are making a decision on whether or not they will even attend a church based on their experience with that church online. So that means if someone comes to your website or comes to your Facebook page or tweets at you and they don't have a positive experience, they may never step foot inside your church in the first place. So increasingly, it's so important to have those relational connection points, certainly inside the walls of your church, but more and more it's becoming important to have those relational connection points in place outside the walls of your church, online, and typically through your social networks. So take the steps you need to build those relational connection points into your church. My name is Justin Wise, and here's to a more social church.
So John, I mean, when we talk about with you, it's always about worldview. And a lot of people have no idea what that means. Is that a good view of the world, or is that something else? Explain to us what you mean by worldview.
Yeah, I mean,
it's not just what you mean, but what people mean.
Right. I mean, worldview is one of those words that, you know, maybe 10 years ago no one had heard of, yeah. And now it kind of gets thrown around in a buzzword to defend any cause and everything. But really what we mean is our idea glasses. I mean, you have glasses on, I have contacts, and we don't look at them, we look through them. And all of us have a basic set of beliefs about life in the world, mostly about, you know, issues about, you know, how do we know things and what's true and is there a God and what's right and wrong. And these are things people usually think about or talk about out loud, but we have assumptions about them. And because we have assumptions about them, then that impacts how we see the world. So, I mean, a great example is a lot of times we'll be talking to somebody. I was on a, you know, airplane with this, sitting beside this lady once, and she heard that I was a Christian, and she said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I work for a Christian leadership organization." And she's like, "I'm an atheist, prove me wrong."
I mean, nice. Drops the mic.
No, boom. We weren't even off the ground yet, right? Yeah. But it was interesting, you know, when we were having this conversation, we were using the same vocabulary, but not the same dictionary. Yeah. When I said God and she said God, we were talking about different things. When I said truth and she said truth, morality, freedom, you know, even how we understand history, you know, and that's why, you know, Jim Sire wrote that book, Universe Next Door. You can be right next door to someone.
Important book.
And because we have this different, you know, set of belief classes, it can be like we live in completely different worlds.
Now, when we talk, you mentioned Sire's book, which is more in the field that I'm involved with, is missiology. We think about global worldviews. So we think about a shame versus a guilt culture. We think about things like this around the world. But what you've done and what you've been teaching is kind of even looking at world worldviews more in the North American, in the Western context, right?
Right.
The Western world, England, you know, the UK, United States, Australia. So talk to us, break down more of the worldview. What are some worldviews that you would identify and maybe explain a little?
Well, you know, the trajectory of this goes back to two thinkers, Abraham Kuyper and James Orr. And they looked at what was happening in Western civilization and said, you know, what we're dealing with is not just a disagreement about God, we're dealing with completely different worldviews. Mm-hmm. And that's when worldview kind of came into kind of the Western framework here. And the big one that they identified was modernism.
Right.
That we were kind of in a new period where we're essentially setting up the world as if God is irrelevant to the conversation. Now, there's different ways to title these things. Modernism is more kind of a historical period, and so you can do this, you know, pre-modern, modern, and postmodern, and that's pretty helpful because you can see the difference.
Very big categories, very big categories.
Big categories.
So we think of like with modern, pre-modern. Mm-hmm. So when you go to parts of Asia or Africa or South America, they don't separate the spiritual from the real, right? And so we're in our world, the modern world. That's the real world's here, and then you do spiritual things, whatever you need to get through the day.
Yeah.
So there's this integration. If you're in a Muslim context, Islam is not your religion, it's your way of life. Mm-hmm. But in a modern sense, we've sort of separated that, Turkey being the example under Atatürk, where they sought to separate, so there was like a modern state and religion was privatized.
Right.
So modernity is the privatization in part of religion.
Right.
But
no,
there's
that's a great
variations
way to put it.
Of that.
Yeah, there's variations of that. And so when you look, and so, you know, you could pretty much argue we live in that modern to postmodern context where that strict line between, you know, all of life and then religion on the side has been, you know, clearly delineated. But then you could kind of look at, you know, what is shaping people's life and actions and beliefs. Mm-hmm. And you can say, well, wait a minute, what Oprah, you know, talked about for years on her television show is kind of a pseudo-Buddhist-ish, you know, new age-y.
Buddhist-ish? Is that technical?
It's official, yeah. I'll spell it for you later. But it's, yeah, I mean, but this idea that, you know, spirituality is found inside, you know, there's no God out there, the God is in here, he's not a person, he's an energy that we tap into, that's a very different universe than a universe in which God exists and created the world. That would be kind of our theistic worldviews.
Right.
You know, and the other one is really scientific naturalism, and you know, which is essentially, you know, what you see from Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking, and
or
that is
NOVA, you know, the program, or Cosmos.
The Cosmos,
that
was a great example.
Now.
I mean, you know, the original Cosmos, you know, the Cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be.
In the beginning was the Cosmos.
You go. That's exactly right. Now, but really, I think the worldview that's inherent in most of our daily lives, in, you know, maybe a synonym for modernism, is secularism.
Okay.
It's just this idea that we live in a world in which God is our personal private friend, and we shouldn't bring him into public conversations. He doesn't belong in school or law or education or policy because everyone has their own view. So one of the key components of that is truth is scientific truth. Everything else is faith. So you have this kind of, you know, strict separation. Mm-hmm. This, you know, there's knowledge that we can actually have about life in the world through our senses, through empirical data, and so on. And then, you know, there's faith and belief and morality. And secularism probably is, you know, the dominant worldview. Even a lot of Christians, if you ask me, are secularists with a twist.
Right. So how do Christians need to care about this? How does it relate to what we do, how we live? Why does it matter?
Well, because our worldview impacts our values, and our values impact our actions. And so, you know, I think in a perfect world, we'd stop and we'd wrestle with life and reality. I mean, this is what the psalmist says, right? Go look at the creation, see God. Jesus, you know, says the greatest commandment is to love God with our heart, soul, even our minds, right? And so this has to be kind of a framework where we are intentional about seeing that love is not just kind of an emotional feeling, but love is actually loving what God loves, knowing what God knows, thinking thoughts after God thinks them, you know, which is what some of the early scientists used to actually say, God, I think your thoughts after you, right? And so this is part of Christian discipleship. It's not an option, right? It's something that all Christians need to be serious about. What is it that I believe? Why do I believe it? And what implications does that have for day-to-day life?
Okay, but how would I, if I'm a pastor or a church leader, our audience can be pastors and church leaders, how would we then think about, okay, if worldview is the construct in which way we think about the world, and there are competing worldviews that really are basically starting at other starting points. So when we say, the Bible says, they say, well, why does the Bible have a unique power or authority over anything I say or do? When they say, God is holy, well, God is a concept to me. He's like a force. Mm-hmm. And so the worldview starting point is, well, it's just different. Mm-hmm. And so because it's different, how do we help Christians, and I want you to actually talk to the pastors and church leaders, how do we help pastors and church leaders to think about worldview and to teach their people to think about worldview? Take a moment to talk to them.
Well, you know, the first thing we got to do is we got to be intentional. If we're not intentional about worldview formation, we will have a worldview, but we'll just get it like we get a cold. We'll just catch it from our environment and our culture. And a lot of Christians, day in and day out, they have basically a secularist modern worldview, and they decorate it with Jesus talk. Jesus becomes kind of that moralistic therapeutic source for salvation. So we've got to dig deep and go back to the beginning. What is true? One of the great ways to do this as a pastor is to spend a lot of times fighting for definitions. We, again, as I said earlier, a lot of times in our culture, we can use the same, you know, language, but not the same vocabulary. So words like God and truth and meaning and freedom and marriage, we need to stop and go, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? What does God mean by this? And how does that contradict, or how does that disagree with the common definition that we often hear in our culture? Definitions are really important windows into the world of ideas, and ideas are really the framework of culture. So if we're not intentional about saying, wait a minute, this is the common definition that we hear in our culture, here's how the scripture defines this word, do you see the difference? Then what's going to happen is the people in our pews, the people in our churches, our moms and our dads are going to absorb the definition from the culture around them. So we've got to be intentional about it. One question that I find extremely helpful, teach your moms and dads this, teach your Sunday school teachers this, use this in conversations and counseling. It's a very simple question, what do you mean by that? Right? So when somebody
says God, you say, what do you mean by that?
Yeah, what do you mean by God? Okay. Somebody says, you know, I believe in a woman's right to choose. I mean, a lot of times, what do Christians respond with? I don't. I mean, I believe in a woman's right to choose all kinds of things. Well, what do we mean by choose? Mm-hmm. You know, I think everyone should have freedom to do what they want. Well, what do we mean by freedom? Mm-hmm. These are the windows so that you can actually get at these very particular and specific issues that are happening in our culture, and it's really helpful.
It's clear to me in our research. We recently released a project with Ligonier Ministries, and if people are interested, they could Google Lifeway Research Heresies, because even evangelicals hold a remarkable number of heresies because what they think about God and who God is and how God functions, and because of that, they've sort of bought into theological error really all over. And so worldview matters, and I want to encourage people to engage in that question in a way maybe they haven't before.
Yeah. And you know, Ed, I would also add this, is when how we use the Bible, mm-hmm. I think in front of our people really, really matters.
Sure.
If we use the Bible in what Philip Yancey has called the moral McNugget approach, you know, like pick and choose these little verses here and there to apply to my life, again, what we're doing is we're assuming that our people think well and they're sprinkling Jesus dust, fairy dust on top of their lives. Yeah. But what scripture gives us is a cosmology, mm-hmm. a brand new story of the world. I mean, if you look at Genesis 1-3, particularly if you remember the first audience to get that book, right, which is the Israelites coming out of captivity, coming out of Egypt, what God is doing from the very beginning is giving them a new cosmology. Mm-hmm. This is a new theology. Mm-hmm. This is who God is, not all those gods. This is what the world is, not that world. Yeah. And this is who you are, not slaves, but image bearers. I mean, here you've got, these ultimate fundamental questions. Who is God? Who am I? What's the nature of reality? That's worldview. I mean, this is where the Bible actually begins.
Starts.
We have got to help people understand that when we are looking at the scripture, we're not looking at the story of the Christians and the story of the Jews. We're literally looking at the story of the world, the entire world. And so scripture describes reality, the contours of reality, as it actually is.
Think about our personal engagement of the word. All of the studies that have been done over the last 2 decades have shown that the number one indicator of whether or not a person is thriving spiritually is whether they are spending personal time in the Bible on a daily basis. But we need a bigger context. We need the context of community. Hebrews 10:25 says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In other words, we need to be together as the people of God, and we need to do Scripture in the context of community. Scripture was given to communities. And we experience Scripture best when we are in a community where we have the gift of teaching being exercised, where people are learning how to live the Bible in community. And Explore the Bible gives us an ongoing context in which to hear the Bible taught.
So here at Lifeway Research, we've just done some amazing research on groups in the church. Whether your groups are called small groups or Sunday school, what we found is that groups matter. In fact, they matter so much that when people are in groups, they're reading their Bible more faithfully, they're growing more more consistently, and we found that the gospel of Jesus Christ is transforming them to be like Jesus. And so we want to show you these videos about group formation in the church and help you to understand why it is that groups matter.
Is your small group thriving? We would all agree that the best model of biblical community is found in Acts 2, 42 to 47, and that gives us a picture of what a spiritually thriving group of Christ followers looks like. And that's a community that's marked by the following values. There's devotion to Christ's teachings, genuine relationships, continuous prayer, sacrificial giving, sincere worship, frequent gatherings with joyful celebrations, as well as miraculous life changes, and a good reputation in their city, and constant conversions, people coming to faith all over the place. We want all of our small groups to be such transformational, God-breathed, life-giving spaces, but that takes time and intentional leadership to get there. So just as we don't expect a baby or a teenager to do the things that an adult can, it's unrealistic to expect that a new small group is immediately going to look like an Acts 2 community, or even within 6 weeks. It serves our groups well and our people well when we have appropriate milestones for each stage of group life, and we can then assess its health accordingly. So in the 1960s, a social scientist, Dr. Bruce Tuckman, developed the four stages of group development. These were forming, storming, norming, performing, and then he later added a last stage, a journey. And since then, research in group dynamics has found that every group goes through this series of generally predictable stages over time. It doesn't matter what context they're in. And these theories have also been applied to small group ministries and are typically organized in some variation of these 4 to 5 stages. I've just labeled these in 4 stages. The first is forming, which is the topic of this session. Second is engaging. Third is maturing. And fourth is transitioning. Now, we have seen groups go through these stages with some basic similar milestones. Of course, every single small group is unique in its context, its composition, the interpersonal dynamics. And of course, each group will go through these stages at its own speed in its own particular way. And the goal isn't to move quickly through the particular stage or to check stuff off the box, but rather to really understand what's happening for the members and the leader at each stage, and then respond accordingly to that. And therefore, you can then establish the necessary values and the relational framework at each stage, which then helps you cultivate a healthy biblical community. So each stage can last several months, and even the stage of maturing can actually last for years. And how long a group lasts in a given stage is not so important, but it is important, and it's good to understand that change in group life is the norm. All living things change, and a group needs to constantly keep changing and adapting and being flexible as there's increasing levels of commitment on the part of the members and as they respond to what God is doing in the group. And only then can the group progress towards an ever-growing experience of mutual discipleship and biblical community, what we want to see.
So you mentioned a guy named Kuyper, and one of the things I think that would describe your approach, and might I add mine as well, is Kuyperian, based on a guy named Kuyper. Tell us who Kuyper is, why he matters, and what Kuyperianism is.
Yeah, well, before I kind of jump into that, I mean, a lot of people use worldview in a different way. There's an apologetic way to use worldview, right? Which is, you know, Christianity is true, these other worldviews are false, right? And then there's the comparative worldview way, which is essentially, you know, be careful, don't think like a modernist, don't think like a postmodern. Think like a Christian. Kuyperianism takes us to a new level. And this is where, you know, I work for the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. This is who
Chuck Colson was. Chuck Colson was very Kuyperian.
Very Kuyperian. Yeah. And so Kuyper in a nutshell is that quote that many people have heard. Chuck said it incessantly, right? There's not a single square inch in the whole domain of human existence where Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, does not claim mine.
Yeah, right? Now I'm guessing that a lot of people who are watching, like, I haven't heard that before. It's, we pastors and leaders talk about it a lot. I was in Brazil and they said not one single centimeter, by the way, was a little weird to me. But so this is a very influential concept that kind of undergirds a lot of thinking about worldview in particular, but other things as well. So with that being said, how does it How does it relate?
Yeah, no, here's what it means. Yeah. It means that this world belongs to God.
Okay.
This
all
world,
of it.
All of it. Yeah. Every square inch, every domain of culture.
Can you explain what a domain is? What's a domain of culture?
Well,
what's a sphere?
You could look at, you know, the domains of culture being, you know, family in terms of the institutions, yeah. church, you know, state and family. Or you could look at it in terms of vocations, you know, arts and sciences and, mm-hmm. And you know, entertainment and media and education and so on. But that because God gave us human creativity, he put us in the garden with a job, which is essentially to make the world look like a garden, right? To spread, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, bring life to it, bring diversity to it, and so on. Culture making, to borrow Andy Crouch's term, is a godly spiritual thing.
Yeah.
You know, so Gerard Manley Hopkins, the poet, said, you know, going to communion worthily gives God great glory, but a man with a dung fork in his hand, a woman with a slop pail, give him glory too.
That's true.
In other words, everyday work, right? Mm-hmm. Because we're made in the image of God, this world is a place that God created and called good. You know, this is actually sacred activity. But let me throw in one more angle at this. This is the one that just seems to make a lot of sense to me lately. If you look throughout the New Testament, there's a lot of rewords, right? Renewal, restoration, regeneration, reconciliation, redemption. You know, all these rewords, resurrection, imply again. Well, again to what?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Thomas Howard would put it this way, that we're not saved from our humanity, we're saved to it.
Mm-hmm.
So our problem is not our humanity, our problem is our fallenness. And our fallenness has impacted our ability to do what God put us here to do. And so the idea is not to get saved so we can get out of here. The idea is to get saved so that we can actually manifest the kingdom of God around us in everyday, ordinary, as well as, you know, incredible, you know, maybe society level sorts of things. All of this stuff gives God glory if we do it in this redemptive, restorative way.
Well, one of the challenges is that a lot of Christians, there's almost this pathway. If you're not a godly person, if you're a godly person, at some point you've considered becoming a pastor or a vocational Christian minister, which you're not. You're not a pastor. And so,
I'm not nice enough. I'm not
exactly.
Good enough.
There's a reason we've actually asked you not to be.
Yeah, exactly.
So, I mean, it almost seems like that's the trajectory of if you really love Jesus, you'll be a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
But Kuiper pointed a whole different way. And if you really love Jesus, you could be an incredible shoemaker.
Oh,
if you
yeah.
really love Jesus, you could be a great lawyer.
So I was speaking to this group of 20-somethings yeah. once, right, Ed? And I was, you know, I kind of went on a tangent. I'm sure you've never done that when you speak. I know it's
exactly.
hard to believe. But I was like, we need Christian doctors and lawyers and fashion designers. And I got done speaking. And
fashion
this,
designers. Didn't see
well,
that.
Hold on. This okay. is where it's going. This 20-something, you know, grabbed her friend, yeah. dragged her up to me. And she was like, thank you. And I was like, why? And she said, because you said we need Christian fashion designers. And I panicked.
Really?
Because I had never thought that thought
yeah, yeah.
before. It
yeah.
never
it's
occurred
like,
to me.
What does that mean?
Yeah, yeah, now I'm supposed to talk about
yeah.
it. And so, you know, this is what you do when yeah. you're a speaker and somebody asks you a question. I said, well, why do you think we need Christian
fashion designers? Nice, well played,
like that?
Well played.
Here's what she said.
Yeah.
She said, because my friend here's a fashion designer. She's really good at her work and she's a Christian. And I tell her all the time, as a fashion designer, she teaches culture what beautiful is.
Wow. That's good.
And I said, I'm going to plagiarize that.
Yeah, totally.
Because isn't that brilliant?
You did give her credit, but that's awesome.
Isn't that,
yeah.
that's exactly what we're
right.
talking about. God is the author of goodness and truth and beauty. And we can explain that. We can
mm-hmm.
show that. We can image that,
yeah.
right? Which is what we're supposed to do. We can image that in every area of culture.
It's powerful. All right. So if a pastor or church leader or just a viewer watching now says, well, I want to have a more Kuiperian view of life and ministry, how do we encourage people? You talked about next generation. You're talking to 20-something. You spend a lot of time speaking in the next generation context. How do we cast a vision of the value of entering all these spheres of society?
Well, you know, we talked about seeing the Bible as one grand
yeah.
narrative.
Mm-hmm.
And breaking them down into those chapters is really helpful. So we talk about what was God's created intent? How did the fall frustrate, fracture, make futile that creative intent? And then how did Christ redeem this? And then the fourth chapter is restoration, or some people call culmination. But you know, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Restoration is that act of the church going into culture and doing what we were supposed to do
yeah.
in the first place.
Yeah.
That's the one thing.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing is just on a very practical, everyday level, we often celebrate those that are doing ministry in the church.
So the ones that get up front?
That's
yeah.
right. I mean, my friend Scott Ray at Biola tells the story about being at a church where, you know, a pastor brought up all the Vacation Bible School teachers.
Yeah.
We're going to pray for these people. We're doing ministry. And on the way down the stage, one lady who was volunteering said, you know, I've been teaching public school for 20 years and no one's ever prayed for me.
Wow. Yeah.
And that, these little yeah. things yeah. help us kind of, you know, exacerbate that divide between the sacred and secular. And if there's one thing about Kuiperianism, it's that there is no sacred.
And that's
secular.
Important. So there's no divide between the sacred and secular. So what does that mean? So there's no such thing as Christian music. There's no such thing as Christian architecture. What does that mean?
Well, I think that's what many of us would say, is that Christian's not a great adjective. Yeah. It's a better pronoun. Okay. It reflects a person. And as a person lives their life
a
in
Christian
the world.
A Christian is. Matter of fact, we did an interview with Lecrae on the show a while ago. Matter of fact, people can find, you mentioned Andy Crouch. People mm-hmm. can find, they go to edstetzer.com, click on the upper right-hand corner, all those episodes. Andy's been on the show. But Lecrae said, Christian is my faith, not my genre.
There we go. I think that's so good. I mean, this is what Lewis said, right? He said, we don't need more Christian books. We need more books by Christians yeah. on other subjects with the Christianity latent. Mm-hmm. We should live out our Christian worldview and do really excellent, good stuff. I mean, the old line is, you know, a plumber's not a Christian because he writes Jesus loves you on the pipes mm-hmm. that he puts in the house, right? A bad musician is not a Christian musician because they somehow sing about Jesus. So it's the sacredness of all spheres, the sacredness of all activities, and the place of God and His authority in all areas of our life.
So how does that relate then? For me, I got a young person sitting in my office. I pastor a church and says, man, I really want to serve Jesus while I do. I want to say, because I'm a pastor, you know, part mm-hmm. of my life is a pastor. I want to say, well, pastoring is the option to do. How would you advise? What would you ask questions of her or him to help guide them to use God, to be used by God for His glory in whatever vocation?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's one of the things that people catch in our culture is that secular faith, you know, sacred secular divide. And so we have to ask, first of all, how is your faith impacting your work? What difference does it make that you're a Christian doing this job as opposed? Now, the quick answer is I should be honest and I should treat people nice. Okay, let's get deeper than that.
A little more than that, yeah.
Yeah.
What does it mean to do it Christianly? That's a David Dockery thing, you know, a new president of Trinity International University. He says, what does it mean to be a lawyer in a Christianly, to think Christianly?
Right.
So what does that mean?
Yeah, well, and I think one question that I found really helpful to ask is which reword applies in your sphere, right? Do you need restoration here, reconciliation here? Do you need regeneration, resurrection? You know, and all of these, you know, if for example, if you're in community development, you're working in Detroit, you need resurrection. This dead neighborhood mm-hmm. needs to be brought back to life. If you're working in family and social services, reconciliation needs to happen. So this is how, you know, how it impacted Chuck Colson, right? So Chuck was working in the prisons, coming out of prison after Watergate, the Watergate-related issue. And he says, well, wait a minute, why is so many more people going to prison? How would I approach this in a Christian way? And he pioneers this idea called restorative justice, mm-hmm. right? Which is, wait a minute, who did, if you say, well, you know, this person committed a crime, what is the nature of crime? You know, throughout the history of incarceration, we act as if the person committed a crime against the state, but they didn't. Mm-hmm. A relationship was broken, and so reconciliation needs to be. Mm-hmm. So to me, Chuck's example is a great example of how to kind of dig deep. What's wrong here, and what would it be like to fix it from a Christian perspective?
Thanks so much for watching today's show. Remember, if you want to catch some of the resources mentioned on today's show, check out the link below. And while you're there, make sure and click on the link in the top right corner that says The Exchange, and you can check out archives with past episodes. And as we go out the door, remember, as you're driving along this week, if you happen to see a really bad church sign, pull over to the side of the road, snap a pic, and tweet it to Ed Stetzer. And as always, here are this week's really bad church signs.